So as we look into the Word this morning, I point you to the Epistle of 3 John. This has often been called A Tale of Three Men. And that's absolutely an appropriate title, for if you will understand the three men in this text, you will understand what 3 John is all about. Verse 1 speaks of Gaius, the man to whom John wrote his letter. Verse 9 speaks of Diotrephes, an opponent of John. Verse 12 speaks of Demetrius, a good and a faithful man. Now, if you go back a little bit, you'll find that 2 John deals with the question, what should you do when false teachers come knocking at your door? 3 John, on the other hand, deals with the opposite question. What should you do when godly teachers come to your door? 2 John is about the bad guys. 3 John is about the good guys. 2 John is truth in action. 3 John is love in action. Now, this short little epistle, only 14 verses, contains for us a fascinating snapshot of three personalities in one of the first century churches. We don't know where the church was located. We might assume somewhere in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, but that's not certain. Then again, we don't know when the letter was written. We can only assume between 80 and 95 AD, which was the traditional date for John's other letters. But all we have are these three names. Well, first of all, let's take a look at Gaius in verses 1 through 8. And he is evidently a generous man. And verses 1 through 4 introduce us to him. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, Gaius was evidently the pastor of a local church who was both well-known and well-loved by John the Apostle. He might even have been led to the Lord by John, because the Apostle counts him as among his spiritual children. John considers him to be a man of trustworthy character, whose soul is evidently prospering in the Lord. He appears to be a fine Christian man. Now, if we look a little bit closer at the text, we discover a few things about him. First of all, he was a balanced man. See, twice in verse 4, John mentions that Gaius is walking in the truth. This means, in practical terms, that he built his life on the Word of God and maintained his Christian life and Christian faith in the midst of temptation and persecution. And then in verse 6, John adds that Gaius is well known for his love. In this context, it means he shows hospitality. And we see, especially, to traveling Christian teachers and welcomes them into his home. So here's a man who walks in the truth and demonstrates his love. That is true spiritual balance. Paul said it a different way in Ephesians chapter 4. He talked about truthing in love, speaking the truth in love, operating in the context of true truth, but doing so in a Christ-like loving way. That's agape love that is in view here. The love that prefers the other person. Can it be that these parallel ideas actually do work? Defending the truth, contending for the truth of God's word, while yet at the same time doing so in a civil and loving and generously kind manner. Gaius apparently had that gift. Not only was he a balanced man, but he was clearly a faithful man. In verse 3 and again in verse 5, John mentions his faithfulness. The first refers to what he believes, and the second to the life that he lived. Again, he was faithful in holding to the truth, and he was faithful in the way that he demonstrated that truth in his daily life. So he is faithful in belief and also in behavior. Here's a man you can trust with your life. He knows what he believes, and he has the courage to stand behind it. There's no double talk or veiled messages from Gaius. If he says it, you can count on it. His word is his bond. So he is a faithful man. A third thing that we learn about Gaius is that he is a big-hearted man. This refers to the way he treats the visiting ministers of the gospel to his home. Verses 5 through 8 tell the story. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We, therefore, ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Now, a word of background would be helpful at this point. In the earliest days of the Christian movement, churches were established by the apostles on their various journeys. And later, to follow up on the work that they had started in those various places, they sent out ministers, teachers, prophets, and evangelists to serve these new churches. And since there weren't any reliable hotels in those areas, those traveling ministers had to stay in the homes of church members. So it was the responsibility, consequently, of the church leaders to welcome those who were traveling teachers and then to send them on their way to their next appointment. Gaius excelled in this gift of hospitality, even though these men were strangers to him. I wonder if we haven't underestimated the New Testament command to practice hospitality. The Greek word for hospitality literally means having a love for strangers. Does that surprise you? That's what hospitality is, a love for strangers. Hospitality isn't simply buying some boerewors and inviting friends over for a braai to watch the stormers stomp on the bulls or the sharks. It can include that. But that's not what biblical hospitality is all about. True hospitality involves opening your heart and your home to those who are, listen for it, in need. It means sharing your time and resources with those people whom you may not know very well. And verse 8 in our text adds the lovely thought that by supporting God's workers, we actually become fellow workers of the truth. That means when we invest in missionaries serving in the townships or in Papua New Guinea or Malawi or Zimbabwe, when we pray for them, when we write to them, when we give to support their work, and when we share news of what they're doing in planting of their churches, and then show them hospitality when they come through town, in a true sense, we have become partners in their work, even though they normally minister a far distance from us. Gaius was that kind of a man. He welcomed God's workers into his home. He supported them and then sent them on their way, warmed and filled, so that they were better equipped to preach in other places. In so doing, the text tells us that he becomes a fellow worker with them and then also would share in their victories for the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that we have a responsibility of laying for ourselves up in heaven, treasures where moth and rust cannot corrupt and where thieves are not able to break through and steal. And sometimes being able to lay up spiritual fruit or spiritual treasures in heaven means investing in those, although we cannot go to those distant places, we can certainly minister to those whom God has called to those distant places through our prayers, through our financial support, and through just showing Christ-like love and hospitality and generosity to them at every turn. We become partners in the blessings that they are reaping for eternal good. What a wonderful privilege that is, and one that we often miss. We don't get to enjoy that. We're going to stand in heaven one day and we're going to think, oh man, I should have invested more in that. Or I should have shown a little more kindness and generosity there. Or maybe I should have prayed more faithfully for that one. Look at all of the fruit in heaven, and I had very little to do with that, but I could have. Gaius obviously is the type of servant of God that had the perspective. He got it. The next character in our text this morning is like chalk and cheese compared to Gaius. Verses 9 through 11, this man is Diotrephes. We can sum him up by saying that he is as bad as Gaius is good. If Gaius is the sunlight in the noonday, Diotrephes is the blackness of midnight. And John minces no words in condemning this man. Here's what he says in verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, gossiping against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Consider John's fivefold indictment on this divisive man. First of all, he says he is self-willed. He loves to be first, or he loves the preeminence. Here's a man, Diotrephes, who pushes his way to the front of every line. He doesn't simply want to be first. He has to be first, and he'll do anything he can do to get into the driver's seat. He is self-willed, and he wants to have the preeminence. Secondly, John accuses him of having a rebelliousness towards spiritual authority. He will have nothing to do with us, or he will not receive us, John says. Now remember who John is. He is the apostle whom Jesus loved. If you're not going to receive the apostle whom Jesus loved, who will you ever receive? See, John walked with our Lord throughout his earthly ministry, and yet this Diotrephes arrogantly wants nothing to do with him. Third thing that we learn about Diotrephes is that he was a slanderer. He was gossiping maliciously. The word to gossip means to babble nonsensical slander and empty lies. Well, a fourth characteristic of this man is that he's ungracious. He refuses to welcome the brothers, the text tells us. This means he refused to welcome the traveling teachers, the very one that Gaius gladly put up in his own home. So Diotrephes rejects both the apostle and his representatives. He's ungracious. But fifthly, we find out that he's abusive of power. He stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. He interferes with those who want to do good by ministering to God's servants, and he pushes them out of the fellowship. I mean, this is the worst of it. Evidently, this man has taken control of the leadership of the church and has cast out anyone who disagrees with him. I mean, this is terrible for the simple reason that it is one thing to do evil yourself, but it is another thing altogether and much worse to oppose those who wish to do good. So who is this man? Someone has referred to Diotrephes as the first church boss. He's the first in a long line of men and women who rise to power in the local church only to use that power for ungodly ends. He's clearly influential, probably a pastor or a deacon or the chairman of some committee. He is a self-appointed big shot. He's ambitious, he's powerful, he's well-connected. And when he speaks, others listen because he has a strong voice in the church. And as I study this text, a strange paradox emerges. In 2 John, the apostle spares no words in condemning the wrong theology of the false teachers. But in this letter, I find it interesting that there's no mention of the theology of Diotrephes. Why not? Probably because there was nothing wrong with his theology. That is, he could sign the statement of faith, he could recite the key verses of the church, as good as anyone else. Theology wasn't his problem. He was obviously a very intelligent guy, and he had all the theologies sorted out in his mind. Well, here's the truth in a nutshell. Diotrephes is in the church as a leader, but he doesn't know God. That's what verse 11 says when it says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil." Diotrephes was doing evil, and John calls on Gaius not to follow his example. Why is this so important? Because anyone who does what is evil, it has not seen God. In other words, he's unsaved. He's not born again. doesn't have the Spirit of God alive in him. He hasn't been made into a new creation in Christ. And now the paradox is clearly seen. Diotrephes is an unsaved church member who has risen in to a position of power. He's probably orthodox in his theology, but he is thoroughly ungodly in his methods. He is just as evil as the false teachers that John warned about in his second letter in 2 John, and probably much harder to spot because he parrots all the right words. He knows the phrases. He knows the terminology. Verse 9 uncovers the basic problem. He loves to be first. Now look, I have struggled with this in the last few days. I've struggled with this issue of he likes to be first. Because as a pastor, I love to lead God's people. I'd love to lead them in the truth of God's word. But there's a fine line, and sometimes almost invisible, between proper enjoyment and improper ambition. Proper enjoying what God has called you to do, but an improper ambition is very close on the other side of the line, and you've got to be so careful. Such unbridled ambition might be cloaked in pious phrases, but underneath, the heart can be filled with the wrong desires. This is a warning to me as a pastor, not to assume or to fall into the trap of crossing the line. Sometimes people are surprised to discover that there is politics in Bible-believing churches. Not in ours, of course. We're too young. But the time will come. It's true. In every church, there are leaders and followers. There are those on the inside, and there are those on the outside. There are the newcomers as opposed to the old-timers. And there are the rising stars in every church. For the most part, this is not bad in itself. However, someone occasionally will come in with ulterior motives. He soon finds the in-group and attaches himself to it. Over time, he gains respect and eventually assumes unusual authority. He may eventually become a leader himself, and only at that point do his bad motives become evident. But by then, it's often too late to stop him. Well, how do you spot a modern-day Diotrephes? Here are 10 signs, all right? You ready for this? He likely talks too much, dominating every conversation. He has a critical spirit towards those who disagree with him. He always takes sides and then sidles up to those who have the power. He thinks he could do things better than those currently in leadership. He has a rebellious attitude towards the leaders who are over him. He focuses exclusively on his group of friends. He argues endlessly over minor details of church life. He takes it personally when his advice is not followed. He clings to positions of leadership or authority at all costs. And he sees new people as a threat to his power. How does such a person emerge in a congregation? Well, Diotrephes rises because godly people refuse to confront his evil attitude when it first surfaces. Write it down. No church can prosper when the Diotrephes spirit prevails. How do you deal with such a person? Well, in verse 10, John promises to take care of the problem himself. John says, if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing. Now, this probably means following the pattern of Matthew 18, privately rebuking him, followed by a public rebuke if he doesn't respond in that first instance, ultimately resulting in action by the church. That's what Matthew 18 teaches, by the words of Jesus himself. So that's Diotrephes. I have a knot in my stomach when I think of the spirit of Diotrephes. And I've encountered them. And I can name some of them through the years. But there's a third character in our text. His name is Demetrius. And we see him very briefly in verse 12. We know very little about him, but everything we know is positive. Verse 12, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Well, there's an accolade, if you ever wanted it, from the Apostle John to receive that kind of recommendation. Here is a man with a good reputation. And in biblical terms, we could consider him a man who is above reproach, meaning that his character is so strong that no accusation made against him can stand. He was grounded in the truth to the point that the truth itself could speak on his behalf. The truth testifies to his character, John says. Now, some time back, I talked with a friend who had lost his dad after a long illness. As he spoke about his father, my friend made this wonderful statement. This is what he said about his dad. He practiced what he preached. He never asked us children to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself. He was consistent, at least from this son's perspective, in every area of his life. Wow. That's in his business life, in his relationship with his wife, in his dealings with his children, in his attitude towards his community. This son shares the testimony that his dad was consistent in every area of his life. That's a high compliment for a son to pay his father. But we get the idea that Demetrius was that kind of a man, consistent in every area of life. Well, there are the three characters, two good, one rotten. Gaius the generous, Diotrephes the troublemaker, and Demetrius the faithful man of God. These three men were all known to John, and apparently they were found together for some time at least in the same local church in the first century. I'd like to suggest five applications from this little letter of 3 John, if I may. First of all, in case you didn't know, there is no such thing as a perfect church because there are no perfect people. All of us instinctively know this, but it's good to be reminded of it from time to time. For instance, for a marriage to succeed, you need three things. Patience, heaps of it. Forgiveness, heaps of it. And a long-term perspective. I married a mature couple yesterday in some... In West Virginia, they'd call it a holler. It's usually where they make moonshine or Witblitz or something. In these little country hollers, you know. This is where I felt like I was in a little holler outside of Sedgefield. And I was driving in from Cape Town yesterday morning thinking, what am I going to tell these people? And I had the radio on, and yes, it was rock music, I confess. You might even know the song, but it goes something like this. The woman said, "I will go down with this ship. I will not lift my arms in surrender. There's no white flag above my door. I love you, and I always will." Now, some of you are singing the song in your head because you know it. So I said to these people, "I hardly know you. But here's a little bit of worldly wisdom for you. You're in this thing for the long haul. And don't you think for a moment that this contract that you're making here before all of these witnesses and before God, whether you believe in him or not, is nonetheless valid. And I'm here to tell you, you're going to go down with this ship. You can't throw your hands up in surrender." I looked across at the top of their door. I physically looked across because it was behind where they were standing. And I said, "There's no white flag of surrender above your door. You love each other, and they've demonstrated that. And you always will." And then I suffixed it, "by the grace of God." You see, the same is true when you join a church. When you join a church, you're actually joining three churches. You're joining the church you think you're joining. Then you're joining the church you're actually joining. And then you're joining the church that it will someday become. Because everything changes. We all change. We grow. We mature. Circumstances change. Communities change. The weather changes. The leadership changes. And that's the reason people sometimes join a church in high excitement only to bail out later in disillusionment. You need that same kind of patience and forgiveness and long-range perspective to stay in the same church year after year. No, we're not perfect. No church is. And if you find a perfect church, my advice is don't join it. You may be the one to ruin it. And I don't mean to be rude. Second application for us this morning. We will become like the people we follow. That's why John urges Gaius not to follow evil, but to follow what is good. In the end, our lives mold themselves to the shape of the people that we follow after. Who are you following? What kind of friends do you spend time with? If you hang out with Gaius, you'll be generous like Gaius. If you hang out with Diotrephes, you'll be grumpy and a complaining troublemaker. If Demetrius is your friend, you'll soon become a faithful man or woman. But let's flip that principle over for a moment. What if we all followed after you and we molded our life after you? What kind of church would we have? Third application. The spirit of Diotrephes is alive and well today. Over the years, I've seen my good share of church problems. Even though none of the churches I've pastored, by the grace of God and the providence of God, have ever had a split, ever, in 25 years, praise the Lord. I fight against splits. I go for healing. I don't allow splits to take place. It's been my observation that most church splits happen over two issues, money and power. Oh, you know, who's got the money and who's got the power? That's the big issue. That's what you have to examine in the midst of that kind of thing. And even when they say, in the many splits that say they're splitting over doctrine, often it still boils down to those two elements, money and power. Perhaps it might be helpful to regularly ask yourself these two questions. Lord, do I love to be first too much? Ask yourself that question. Do I love to be first too much in every conversation, in every situation? And Lord, is there a divisive spirit in me? Am I hypercritical? Am I looking for the bad all the time? Ignore those personal questions, ladies and gentlemen, and this level of self-examination at your own peril and at the peril of the Christians that you hang around. The fourth application. You know, there is enormous wisdom in shared leadership. It's harder for a Diotrephes to arise when there is a system of checks and balances in place. That's the one reason why we have gathered a team of church planters around us. When we began to seriously consider working on the garden route, having left our huge team in Cape Town, we gathered the Cranes, the Shilders, the Poplins, Julie McFadden, the Petersons, and Amy around us. Because even though you know my personality is maverick, I'm got gumption to step out and do something to my own fault and flaw. I'm a team player because I understand unity in a team. I see it in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I see it in the relationship that Jesus was fostering among the disciples as he trained them. I saw it among the apostles as they divided up to build church planting teams. And the greatest example of this is Paul on his second missionary journey as he takes Silas with him and gathers Timothy along the way and works with Lydia in Philippi. I'm going to Philadelphia pretty soon. And they teamed together. Aquila and Priscilla joined them. And then the fellow from Berea met in Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla met him. Apollos joined the team. I'm committed to this team ministry because it is a biblical truth. And what happens in a church planting team must take place also within the local body of believers in the local church. That's why I'm gathering spiritual men around me in this local church. I concentrate on the men, if you've noticed. Not that there's anything wrong with you women. You're very special. But I concentrate on the men to assist me in sharing decision-making and leadership for our church as we grow and impact our community. That's why I'm recommending that we train gifted men in our congregation to preach and teach. So I'm not just the only one doing this. Both for our immediate ministry here at Lagoonside and in the ministries that we're attempting to start in other places, up the hill, and we've got to look at Plett at some point, and we've got to keep helping Sedgefield and George and Puckelsdorp and everything in between. And what about the Bracks, you know, Kleinbrach, Rootbrach, and every Brack in between? That's why I'm looking for and praying towards a pastoral intern, singular, or pastoral interns, plural, better still, to assist me in the pastoral ministry here, to equip them and to help them grow in the work of the ministry and to expand our footprint here and to train godly men and women as we go. That's why we are moving in 2013 and 2014 towards putting the biblical systems in place in our church, so that we are better able to train and to elect spiritual men as deacon carers for our church. Not as a deacon board and not as a management board, as many of you come out of churches with that experience, not in the Bible, but as deacon carers to assist in the pastoral work of the ministry. I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, as I get ready to fly out for a couple of months, this isn't a one-man show. This is the church of the living God. This is His work. This is His program we are following and obeying. And you will agree with me that the Bible demonstrates over and over again that there is truly safety in numbers. Diotrephes thought he was the head of the church. That's always a huge mistake. Lest anyone should wonder about me, let me state plainly, and it's being recorded, it'll be on our website. You can go back and play it back over and over if you like. But let me state plainly that I am not the head of Lagoonside Baptist Church. Jesus Christ is. That's His position, and He will share it with no one else. As your pastor, I serve as the under-shepherd under His authority for this congregation as long as it is His will. And I will serve alongside the other godly men and women that God is raising up in this place. And that's exactly how it should be. Fifth application this morning, and this really is the crux of the whole matter for me. The important thing to know is whether you know Jesus Christ personally or not. Look at how John describes the work of the traveling ministers in verse 7. He said they went out for His name's sake, or for the sake of the name. What a lovely phrase. It reminds us that the name of Jesus is the greatest name on earth, the name above all other names. Everything we do for the sake of the name of Jesus. Do you know Him? Have you ever met Him personally? His name is the greatest name in all the universe. And it doesn't matter who else you know or don't know. You may know leaders and kings and presidents and potentates, but if you don't know Jesus, you've missed the reason for your own existence. Do you know Him? Do you trust Him? Is He the Lord and Savior of your life? How can you be sure you're going to heaven? I want you to think about the cross of Christ and what it represents. Do you believe that what Jesus did on the cross was enough for your salvation? Or do you think you need to add anything to what Jesus did? Well, that's really the central question for all of us to consider. When Jesus died, was His death enough so that there was nothing else you needed to do for your own salvation? If the answer is yes, then you can be saved and you can also be sure. But if the answer is no, He didn't do enough and there's something I still need to do, then you will never be sure because whatever you do will never be enough. Thank God that the answer is an eternal yes. When Jesus laid down His life On that day, and shed his blood for the remission of sins. He satisfied the demands of a holy God. He did everything that was required. He did everything that could possibly be done. And when he bodily rose from the grave on the third day, breaking the power of sin and death, demonstrating his power as God, literally, who came to pay this act on the cross for you, he showed that he did it all. And all you need to do is simply reach out in faith and accept that free gift of eternal life. Who will say this morning, Jesus paid it all and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Who will say, I believe the cross was enough for me? Who will say, I am willing to trust Jesus completely and absolutely? Who will say, I want to go to heaven and I'm trusting Jesus to take me there? Who will say, I'm trusting my whole life into Jesus' almighty hands? Who will say, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come into my heart and save me before it's too late. If you want to be saved, run to the cross of Jesus. Lay hold of Jesus by faith. Fix your hope on him. And let me tell you, those who trust in Jesus will never be disappointed and will never be ashamed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the reminder from your word this morning. Three men, two surrendered to you and one in opposition. May the warnings of 3 John dig deep into our souls. Above all, Father, I pray that if there is one person in this room this morning that has not surrendered their heart to Jesus Christ, that your Spirit would bring them under conviction right now. But they would admit there's nowhere else to turn. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. Do a work, spiritual work, in someone's life today. Might they repent of their sin and call on Jesus for salvation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.